Well, will you turn to God's word with me? And we're reading in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, and chapter 10. I think it's page 1006 in the Church Bible. 1006, if you have the Pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 10. We're reading the first 25 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just a word of prayer. Our Father, What we've read, what's before us is your word. The living word of the living God. Oh, speak to us through it now, we pray. Apply it to our hearts and our lives with the power that can only come from you, with the work of your Spirit in us, to your own glory. Amen. Well, it was a few weeks ago now that I read this chapter in my own devotions, and particularly was struck initially by those last verses I've read, from verse 22 to verse 25, which say, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. They call, in fact, for a response by those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to the things that have been declared about what he has done. They're full of things that he urges believers to do. Things that should be there in their lives, things that should be seen. Some in direct relationship to their response to the Lord, some in their response to one another. And they are all a response to what's been said in this chapter. And as I read those verses, I felt I must preach on them. That they really were laid on my heart. I'm sure other preachers here will know that experience from time to time. And as I looked at it again, I thought, well, I can't really preach on verses 22 to 25 without looking first at what leads up to them. After all, it's a response in those later verses. What's it a response to? Since I've got the privilege of speaking to you both this week and next, Lord willing, then I want to spend both weeks on this passage from Hebrews chapter 10 and to look today at what he is saying that leads up to these things he urges all believers to do. God has preserved them in his word so that they speak not only to these original readers, but to us and to all his people. So what is it in the earlier part of this chapter that leads the writers to say to these Christians and to us, this is what should be the response in your lives? Next week, God willing, we'll look at what that response that he calls for is. So what is it, though, that calls for a response? That's what we're looking at tonight in the terms of this chapter. Really, the first 21 verses, and we'll have to take a kind of whistle-stop tour of some of them because there is so much here. But it's full of really important things for us to understand about what Jesus Christ has done for all those who will trust in him. And above all, the writer's concern here is the full assurance that every believer should have of our access to God because of Jesus. The full assurance that we can come acceptably to God because our sins are really dealt with, covered, put away, and we are made clean from our sin before a holy God, because of what Jesus has done. Now, do we really understand the wonder of these things that we are looking at? They really do call us to a response. They should be so precious to us. To hear any of the great gospel truths of what Jesus has done and what it means for us, you know, it should never just be doctrine. That is something that we learn, that we accept, that we know, that we can sign on the dotted line to. It's not like knowing historical facts. Oh, these things are historical facts, never doubt that. But they are so much more. For all Christians, the truths of the gospel should move us to a heartfelt and lived out response. First in praise and worship and thankfulness, but also in committed Christian lives. Lives that want to obey him. Lives that want to please him. Lives that want to respond fully to what he has done for us. We're often exhorted in New Testament verses for that kind of response. Just let me remind you of possibly one of the most familiar in Romans, where Paul, who spent so much time really giving us absolutely the truths of the gospel and what they mean, and in chapter 12 then he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, and it's variously translated, your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Both translations can be defended from the Greek. A response is called for because of what Christ has done for his people. What is it in this chapter that calls for that response? Let me very briefly put it in the context of this book that we call Hebrews, written first to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. Now, the writer, and we don't know who the writer was. Traditionally, it was held to be Paul, but it doesn't say anywhere at all that it is Paul. We don't know. But it's part of God's word, and it's kept for us. And he writes to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, with no doubt at all about their faith in Christ, but is very concerned because he thinks that maybe through an experience of severe testing and trial, even persecution, some of them at least are being tempted to turn away from a confidence in the gospel, from a confidence in Christ. They're being really persuaded in a measure to turn back to their Jewish roots, to their Old Testament practices and ritual, as if these will actually give them more security and more solid ground than the gospel that they've received. In fact, the absolute reverse is true. And the main thrust of this whole book is to show them how the Lord Jesus Christ is actually greater than, better than, all that the Old Testament itself, even the Old Testament covenant that God himself made with Israel, could actually provide, because it all pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's full of Jesus. When he met those two disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, he opened the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It all pointed to Jesus. It found its fullest and absolute meaning and fulfillment in him. And you see, both in his person, who he is, and in his work, what he has done, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually presented here as so much better than anything that has gone before, or indeed than anything else. God's fullest and final revelation of himself. God's eternal Son. Greater than any Old Testament prophet. Greater than the angels. Greater, and this is one of the things we're about to come to in more detail, it's one of the things this chapter focuses on, than the Old Testament high priests. Because he is the great high priest. He is the one in whom that office is actually fulfilled and made perfect. Greater than Moses, great man of God though he was. Not only is he the great high priest, he is himself the full and final sacrifice for sin. Now again, this chapter will talk about that. And he's greater than all those Old Testament sacrifices of animals, because all they were really there for was to point to him. To call, as it were, faith to look to that ultimate sacrifice that really could deal with sin in a way that none of those Old Testament sacrifices of animals ever could, even though they were ordained by God. We've sung that great old hymn of Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. And of course that takes up what is being said in this chapter. And so what we've got here, the writer is setting before his readers vital truth, which is nothing less than the grounds of the assurance that every Christian should have. That we really do come to God fully accepted, because our sin that stood between has been dealt with, has been forgiven, has been, in the Bible image, washed away, and we are made clean because of Jesus and what he has done. And in this chapter, the grounds of this assurance are emphasized because in him there is that great high priest who is also the great and final and acceptable sacrifice for sin. Here are the grounds of the Christian's assurance: a better priest, a better sacrifice, and his name is Jesus. Now, dear friend, do you realize, do I realize and rejoice in the wonder of these things? In a measure, we've chosen hymns tonight that have picked out some of the things that I'm trying to say now. Oh, what a mystery that he should die for me as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. We have attempted to think that we've got to add something to what Jesus has done, to do something ourselves, to make us as confident that God will accept us, because goodness me, this is what we're doing. Are we even tempted to hold some idea of earning our merit with God, pleasing him, winning his approval, even to see our Christian service like that? No, we aren't tempted to turn back to Jewish ritual. That's not our inheritance as it was theirs. But we can so easily be tempted, can't we, to feel there must be something that we can do, that we can add, to be sure that God will accept us. Absolutely not. God accepts us because we have an all-sufficient Savior. God accepts us because in Christ everything is done. Nothing else can compare. Nothing else can do what he has done. Nothing else can even begin to deal with our sin. He is so much better. There's another verse in this same book of Hebrews. It says that he is able to save to the uttermost. That is to say, to save absolutely and completely and eternally all who draw near to God through him. Let me now take it a little bit more closely to this chapter. Verse 1 makes the very point that I've tried to make in outline, that the things in the Old Testament law, given and ordained by God though they were, as it says, but a shadow of the good things to come. Now, you know what shadows are? Shadows are an insubstantial reflection of a solid reality, aren't they? The shadow is thrown, as it were, by the sun or by a bright light shining behind the person or thing whose shadow we look at. The shadow is an insubstantial thing. The writer says that even those Old Testament sacrifices were finally only shadows. They were pale reflections of the wondrous sacrifice to come. Why? Because those animal sacrifices, laid down in God's law though they were, could never truly make the worshippers who offered them right with God. Could never actually deal with sin and wash away sin. could never make us what God demanded we need to be, perfect in his sight. The actual word is used here in verse 1 of the chapter. They could never make perfect those who draw near. God is a perfect God. Make no mistake, God is a perfect God. He is utterly holy. There is no compromise in him or possible to him. Only perfection can satisfy a perfect God. And the Old Testament sacrifices, even the great sin offering offered on the Day of Atonement once a year by the high priest, could not actually provide that. Continually offered year after year, however devout, however sincere, however obedient at best the worshippers might be, they could not truly be made clean from their sin. Otherwise, says verse 2, those sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. If they had really been made clean, then sin would have been dealt with. But the truth is that in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for the verse that Watts takes up in that hymn, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Was God then, dare we almost say, mocking those Old Testament worshippers? Was he calling them to offer sacrifices which could never actually make them right with God? No. He was always pointing forward to what he always intended to do. And many, many Old Testament scriptures declare that. This great word in the first chapter of Isaiah, "Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What those Old Testament sacrifices themselves could never do, could never wash away the stain of sin, God promises that will be done. He promises there will be a way. And it points to Jesus. You see, those Old Testament sacrifices offered again and again said in effect, the job isn't done yet. The job isn't done yet. True cleansing is not found in these shadows. But Jesus came. Jesus came in God's appointed time, the Son of God made man for us, not to offer those same animal sacrifices, but to live a life of perfect obedience, an unsinning life, a life that kept God's law, that did everything that God actually asked for. That's what verses 5-7 of this chapter are about. Consequently, says verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, the verse is actually quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 40, words of David. Words where David actually realizes that what God asks of his people is not mere sacrifice. Not even the specific sacrifices laid down in the law. What God wants is true heart obedience. But David's obedience could never be perfect, of course. He was a sinful man. Scripture shows us that only too well. And the writer to the Hebrew now takes those words of David and puts them boldly, as it were, in the mouth of Jesus. And says, this is the fulfillment. These words are fulfilled in the one who came truly to do the will of God, to live that life that was a perfect satisfaction of God's holy requirement. How far David understood any of that, we can't know, but God the Holy Spirit, who is the inspirer and author of all scripture, he knew. And so there is the reality behind the shadow. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill his Father's will, his Father's purpose, and to live a life of absolute obedience, of unsinning perfection, and to satisfy all that holiness demanded, and to offer that life in the sinner's place. The perfect sacrifice. Oh, what a mystery that he should die for me as a perfect sacrifice. And in his obedience, in his keeping of the Father's will, well, verse 10 says, speaking of all believers, by that will of God kept by his Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the sacrifice is the one that God himself has appointed and provided and accepted. And where all those Old Testament sacrifices kept saying, actually, the job isn't done yet, the once for all sacrifice of God's Son said, the job is done. It is finished. Those words of triumph from the cross. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. It is complete. Here is forgiveness. Here is cleansing. Here is sanctification. What the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to but could never provide is provided now for all who will trust in Christ as their sin-bearing Savior. And so the writer says, we have been sanctified by this. We have been, the word originally and first means, set apart for God, belonging to him, his people, his redeemed, saved by the death of his Son in our place on the cross of Calvary. But we have been sanctified. It speaks also of that continuing work, the work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian's heart and life. And there's a twofold application here. In God's sight, we have been sanctified. We are made clean by Christ's finished work. Here is that cleansing promised. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But in ourselves, we remain in this life works in progress. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit going on in the hearts and lives of believers. But it's all achieved by what Christ has done. Recently, you've heard me quote before the great verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. God put his own Son in the sinner's place, but more than that. It doesn't say to me he treated him as if he was a sinner. He made him to be sin. He treated his Son as if he was the personification, the embodiment of the very thing that God must judge. Sin itself. And he who had no sin in the place of all his people bore sin. Bore God's wrath. Bore the punishment. But you see, it was that in him, the verse continues, we, believers, might become the righteousness of God. The theologians talk about the great exchange that took place on the cross of Calvary. He took our sin and became our Savior. He dealt with our sin, he removed it, he washed it away, and he gave us his righteousness. Oh, do we really understand this? Do we realize what Christ has done for us? And do we live in willing response? The response that we'll consider more next week in the specific terms of this chapter. Briefly look at verse 11. In verse 11, there appears to be, if you like, a shift of focus from the sacrifice to the priest who offers it. Again, the Old Testament priests, well, it didn't actually deal with sin. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The priests in their office, the high priest in his, even on the Day of Atonement, the annually repeated sacrifice kept on saying, the job isn't done yet. The job isn't done yet. Sin is not truly dealt with. And there's the great contrast then here in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected, there it is again, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Once for all, a finished work, a single sacrifice, an all-atoning sacrifice, no mere beast, no animal blood, which although it spoke of the seriousness of sin, could never cleanse us from sin. But he offers himself. That's why it's not really a change of focus at all. He is both priest and sacrifice. The better priest whose work is achievement complete. The better sacrifice which covers and deals with and washes away sin. A once for all finished work. These are the great grounds of our assurance. And that's why we are told, look, when he had done this, he sat down at the right hand of God. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, the verse actually assumes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It assumes his ascension into heaven, great gospel truths that we lay hold of by faith. But now it says the victorious Christ, risen, ascended, a victorious Savior, has sat down at God's right hand. You see, the Old Testament high priest could only go once a year on that Day of Atonement into that inner sanctuary of the temple, or before it, of the tabernacle. The holy place, or the Holy of Holies, it was called. It symbolized the immediate presence of God, and the high priest went in to make the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and offer the blood for all the people. But he could never sit down there. He didn't actually belong there. He could never sit down there. He could never rest there. The work was not done. One reason for the bells that were on the hem of the high priest's robe was so that the people who waited outside the curtained off holy place could actually hear those bells and know that he was still alive and still moving. And then, of course, he came out. And the whole thing was repeated yet again the following year. But Jesus, the great high priest, has sat down in the true heavenly holy place, the immediate presence of God. His work is finished. His work is triumphant. But it waits still. It waits until that time that all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. It waits that final declaration to the whole universe, when every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he has done a finished work, an accomplished work. Meanwhile, as our great high priest, he pleads for us yet before the throne of God. Now, time's gone. May I briefly just summarize a little more of what follows? Old Testament scripture, again, quoted and applied to what Jesus has done. Look at it for yourself from verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. And a law of God that is no longer written on an external tablet of stone, as the Ten Commandments were, but on the hearts of lives of the people of God. And in this great sacrifice, there is truly forgiveness of sin. He quotes again where God promises, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. I will remember their sin no more. Not just that he sweeps it under the carpet. God could not do that. He's holy. He's perfect. But because Jesus has answered for it all, he's taken it himself. He's given us his righteousness, his perfect obedience in that great exchange which God's grace effected on the cross of Calvary. And there's no need now for another offering. There's no place for another offering. Here is our absolute assurance. And verse 19 begins, if you like, the application that, God willing, we will look at more fully next week. But therefore, brothers, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest, a great high priest over the house of God, since all this is accomplished and done in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, he begins these exhortations. Let us do the things that we'll look at together next week. But you see, we can have confidence to enter the holy place. Not the shadow of the holy place. Not the symbol of the holy place. Not like the Old Testament holy place where the high priest could go just that once a year. Absolute access to God. Acceptable in him. A Father in heaven who receives us as we come. Access that we should come to with absolute confidence or boldness, says the New King James. But that doesn't mean arrogance. We're not talking about self-confidence. We're not talking about anything brash. It's the assurance that we have in our wonderful Savior. The assurance that we have in the finished work of Christ. And that access to God that was only symbolically there once a year for the high priest, in Christ is now open to every believer. Those who were here on Wednesday evening may remember Stuart took us to verses earlier in this book of Hebrews, which make an application of the same wonderful truth. Let me just almost in closing read them to you again. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I come to do your will, O God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is that your assurance? Is that your confidence? And do you use then that wonderful access with the boldness of true faith? Jesus died to give it to you, Christian, to achieve it for you, to bring it to you. Satan loves to raise doubts and fears and uncertainties in us. I think of a young lady in my first pastorate, goodness me, getting on for 50 years ago now, who had been saved, actually just before I went there, through the witness of a friend of hers from quite a worldly background, and was for some years really subject almost to depression because she felt such a burden of temptation. Now, she resisted it, she prayed about it, but she kept saying to me, look, if I get these temptations and they're so strong, I can't really be a believer, can I? My sin isn't dealt with. Spent a long, long time with her until one day the Lord led me to quote two verses from the hymn that we're about to sing to close our witness, our worship. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God in his grace enabled her to lay hold of that truth that day. Can we lay hold of it again today? It's what these verses are talking about. It's what this wonder is that calls for our response. Jesus has made our way. He is our way to God. A new and living way, says verse 20. He died for our sins but rose again for our salvation and has sat down now at the right hand of God. He's opened the way through the curtain. The reference to that temple veil, the veil of the holy place, shutting out even the worshippers, behind which only the high priest could go, only once a year. But in Matthew chapter 27, we are told that when Jesus died on the cross, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Not as if it was ripped up by man, it was torn down, literally, by God. The way was open. A new and living way through his flesh, through the sacrifice of the one who is both priest and sacrifice. A better priest. A better sacrifice. And the way to God opened for every believer. Do you know that tonight? Do you believe that tonight? Well, that will bring us to the response that we are called to make, which, God willing, we'll look at next week. It's all by God's grace. It's all through the work of Christ. But we are called as Christians to a response of faith and love and obedience. And the Lord helping us, we'll see something at least of what that should look like next week. Amen.